ask God to help us understand his word. And we're going to just revisit now some of the I am statements of the Lord Jesus. We started them, if you remember, before Christmas. Then we had Easter. Then we had an Easter theme. And now we're going back to this I am statements of the Lord Jesus. So this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 14. Jesus said, "I am the way." And it's important to understand that Jesus is the only way to heaven and the only way to live. Lots of people say that, you know, all religions lead to heaven. Do the best you can, eventually you'll get there. But Jesus made it very clear that he was the only way. I am the way. And we'll just try and examine that and look at that this morning. That's the truth about God's word. And now, I think it was Abraham Lincoln who once asked, how many legs does a cow have? So anybody, any offers? I'll ask that wall over there. How many? Four. Okay. Well, that's the question he asked, and the response was four, of course. Not polite like you. Four, of course. That's right, agreed Lincoln. Now, suppose you call the cow's tail a leg. How many legs does a cow have? Still four. Oh, you've been here before, haven't you? And because the person that Lincoln was talking to said five. But just calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg, doesn't it? The truth is the same. And it's the same with God's word. People say all sorts of things about it, but the truth remains. And it remains constant. And as we focus upon this I am statement of Jesus this morning, we discover that the disciples were really, really distraught. They were really fearful. They were really, really discouraged and full of fear. And John chapter 13, the one just before where I read, sets the context of what Jesus was about to say. You see, Jesus was getting ready to leave his disciples, and so he gathered them together for a meal. The reason was he wanted to comfort them, he wanted to give them some instructions. The disciples were falling apart. They were confused, really confused. And then Jesus surprised them. In fact, the ministry of the Lord Jesus was a surprise to lots of people that he met along the way. The Savior took some water and a towel, and he began to wash the disciples' dirty feet. Now, can you imagine that? The disciples were really shocked. And verses 18 to 30 in John 13, it tells us quite clearly, one here is a traitor. Jesus told them that he was going to leave them. Verse 33, "My children, I won't be with you much longer." He tells them something that they would never, ever forget. And he told them something he doesn't want us ever to forget. In verse 34, "A new commandment I give you," he said, "that you must love one another." And Peter, who was there with them, heard all of this, and he was surprised. He was confused as well. He declared, "I'll die for you," he said to Jesus. "I'll do anything for you. I'll be totally committed to you. Nothing's going to be too difficult for me. I'll just do it for you." And then he was totally surprised by the prediction of the Lord Jesus in verse 38. Jesus answered, "I tell you, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." He was shocked, confused about the whole prediction that Jesus was making. So against that background from chapter 13, Jesus then now moves in to chapter 14, and he gives a promise. And I want us just to look at some of those promises that Jesus gave. Jesus gave at least three promises in those first six verses there in John 14. The promise of his peace, the promise of a place, and a promise of his plan. Let's look then at the first one, the promise of his peace. People long for peace today, don't they? And certainly we need to pray like never before for peace in our world with all that's happening in the last 24 hours or so. We need to pray for peace. We can't imagine, can we, what it's like to live in places that are being bombed and destroyed when we sit here this morning, so remote from that. But we need to pray. And Jesus promised peace. The disciples were upset. And so Jesus looked at them with tenderness and said, verse 1, don't let your heart be troubled. The tense here means stop letting your heart be troubled. The disciples were really full of fear. They were falling apart. And then with that word, your, plural word, Jesus was moving from the whole group now, or from addressing Peter, I mean, to now addressing a whole group of them. And so therefore, he's seeking to address us as well. So he wants us to know his peace. He wants us to understand that he came to minister peace to each one of us. And that word trouble means that they're all stirred up. Have you ever been all stirred up? Maybe with some bad news, some situation or circumstance that you're going through. Jesus came and said, I want to give you my peace. And then he talks about his place. We must put our faith in him. Because the second half part of verse 1, Jesus makes another claim. A claim to his deity, a claim to the fact that he is God, and he directs everybody to put their faith in him. Jesus has two natures. He is God and man. Each one of those natures is fully complete. He is fully God and fully man, and each nature is distinct, yet Christ is one person, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, God's Son, said, don't let your heart be troubled. And he's going, you know, he talked about some rooms. And in Greek, that word room means abiding or remain, and refers to something which is permanent. We don't really know anything that's permanent down here, do we? Everything we have is temporary. But the place that he wants us to understand, the place that he wants us to go, the place he wants us to enjoy one day is, in fact, permanent. The place that we're heading is permanent, and it's made there in heaven for you and for me. So this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. When our lives are over, as Christians, we will be transferred from here to there, from earth to heaven, the place of eternal joy. But for the non-Christian, I think it's important that I tell you this, that it's a place of eternal torment, because there's only two possible destinations, heaven or hell. And when Jesus said that there were many rooms in heaven, he was going to prepare a place for them, he was actually drawing on a familiar image that they were used to in that particular culture. You see, in those days, if you were going to travel to a distant land or a different country or a different part of the world, you would actually send on someone ahead. And that person would go on ahead, and they would find some lodgings, they would make all the arrangements, so that when you arrived, everything was in place. It's a bit like, you know, you're going away to a different town or city or even a place in the world. You'd go on to booking.com, you know, and they do all the work for you. It's a bit like that. And that's what happened here. What happened is that they went on ahead. Jesus sent them on to prepare a place for the Last Supper. And Jesus sent those two disciples to get the upper room ready. Jesus had now saying that he was going on to heaven, the same sort of way, to prepare a place for them, to reserve a room for them. And Jesus is preparing a room in heaven. Get this. I want you to really let this amaze you. Jesus is preparing a room in heaven for you. I almost heard somebody say, wow. Jesus is preparing a room in heaven for you. Isn't that amazing? And he did that back then, even when we didn't have room for him. He's making a room for us. And Jesus invites us to his home. Jesus says there's a place for those who believe. In fact, he said he's going to leave his disciples and get that place ready. And heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And because we can have that peace right now, because we know that he's in heaven preparing a place for you and for me, and we can have that peace right here, right now. And then if you look at verse 3, Jesus claims, calms his disciples. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll come back. Don't worry. I'll be back. Jesus is saying, I'm not just going to show you the way. You know, like some people, when you wind down the window and you ask them the way to whatever, and they, you know, sort of over there. And, you know, you've really no idea where over there is because it's so vague. But Jesus isn't saying that. You know, that's the way. And he's prepared, to actually take them there. He didn't even just give them a map. He didn't say, here's a sat-nav, follow that. That'll take you there. No, he promises that he'll come back from heaven and he'll take us to heaven. He'll take us to heaven to be there forever, and we'll be home. It'll be a bit like hearing the sat-nav say, you have reached your destination. Well, that is going to be in heaven. Our names are written there. Our God is there. Our inheritance is there. And one day we'll be there. And what a day of rejoicing that will be when we see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. Let's trust his peace and experience it, so that we can get to the right place. And let's claim those promises, because God has a plan for us. Let's make it quite clear that as far as God is concerned, there's no plan B. Perhaps if we're planning something or thinking about something, what do? You think about it, and then you think, well, what if? And you have a plan B, just a backup plan, don't you? You may be organizing a sports day or something and say, what's plan B if it snows or rains or, you know. But God has no plan B. Let's make it quite clear. Plan A is the one that he has. Thomas spoke up for the rest of the disciples, the timid disciples. They just didn't get it. They were saying, and Thomas in particular, what in the world are you talking about, Jesus? I don't understand. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Thomas had a reputation, didn't he, for doubting and a bit confused about things. He was searching. Verse 6, Jesus answers him. And verse 6, Jesus answers you and me this morning. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. There's no plan B, and it's all about the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that is through him. I know that sounds very probably politically incorrect, because it certainly seems that way, but here we have Jesus speaking, and it's inclusive, isn't it? All inclusive, in a sense that everyone is invited. John 6 and verse 37. All those the Father gave to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive them away. But also, the other side of the coin to that that all-inclusive message, all can be invited, is an exclusive claim in the sense that there's only one way through him. The Bible makes it very, very clear. Matthew, for example, chapter 7, he says you can enter through the narrow gate. Peter boldly states in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that salvation is found in no one else. No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2 says the same sort of thing. There's just one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. These passages are extremely exclusive. That's why it's important to understand that we have to come to him in repentance and faith, because they're overwhelmingly clear that Jesus is the only way. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus using that phrase, I am, takes us back, doesn't it, to those claims of being Yahweh in Exodus 3 and verse 4. God in human flesh. And then he uses that word I 11 times in 6 verses, that personal pronoun like I, me, or my. And he's saying that salvation isn't a principle or a force, let the force be with you, or whatever. He says it's all about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus doesn't offer us a recipe to follow. He gives us a relationship with himself. And his plan are all wrapped up in his person. The way he brings us to God. The truth to make us free. Wouldn't you long to be free from those things that enslave you and grip you? Jesus is the answer, and he produces a relationship with himself. How thrilling and how wonderful. If we remove Christ from redemptive truth, we have no everlasting life and no way to the Father. Whereas religious systems all around the world try to bridge the gap between man and God, Jesus is the only one who successfully achieved it. What a wonderful Savior we have. So we will continue then just for a few moments about this statement that Jesus made, I am the way. And the way that Jesus shows is very clear, it's very simple. Jesus doesn't merely show us the way. He said, I am the way, meaning that he is the way from God to us, and he is the way from us to God. So Jesus said, I am the way. Very clear. A story is told about a missionary who was traveling to a remote part of the world, a small village, and the guide took him through the jungle. And as they started out on this particular journey, it was pretty clear, and the path was clearly marked out, easy going. But eventually, the guide came to a very thick undergrowth, and the path disappeared. And they started hacking down some of the trees and with knives, and they became a bit nervous and said, where's the path? because they didn't really know what's going to happen. And the reply was, I am the path, just stay close to me. And sometimes with all the confusion in life and so many voices and so many decisions and so many situations that we go through, we can't see the clearly the path before us. That's why we need to stay close to Jesus. Stay close to him. And then we can follow him in so many different ways. In fact, all ways of life. He said he was the truth. Truth in Scripture is used in two ways. Truth as opposed to the false, and genuine as opposed to the false. And, you know, you can go online to false news websites. Why on earth you'd want to, I don't know. But you can, you know, see all sort of bogus things. And we're used, aren't we, to be things being fake. Jesus is authoritative, and Jesus is trustworthy. And when we look to Jesus, we come face to face with certainty. We come face to face to reality. The Bible describes truth as more than a sort of a moral aspect. And it's a moral aspect, but also an intellectual aspect. We think about it, and morally we say, right, I've got to do something about it. John 3 and verse 21, because it refers to truth as being, you know, doing something. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. Jesus reveals God and exposes sin. And that's why people find it uncomfortable to come to the Lord Jesus or church, because it exposes things which are wrong. But the good news is it exposes Jesus, who loves us. He understands for us. And those things that we do wrong, he doesn't gloss over them, but he's helping us and blessing us to see a way through. I know truth is in short supply today. We hear people say things like this: that might be true for you, but not for me. How can that be? And they go on to say, you know, making a statement, and they will say, that's the absolute truth. Or, truthfully speaking, or I can honestly say. Have you ever heard any of those phrases? But without the truth, we do what seems right in our own eyes. Without the truth, if it feels good, we do it. Without the truth, we can so easily take the line of least resistance. Truth doesn't change with a whim of emotion or time and culture. What was true 100 years ago is still true today, because that is truth. Sir Winston Churchill once said, man occasionally stumbles over truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as though nothing happened. When we come face to face with truth, it's a moral responsibility, an intellectual responsibility, to do something about it. Jesus said, I am the way. We need to respond to him because he's the truth. He is also the life. All through the Gospel of John, life is describing spiritual energy. Just as death spells separation from God, so life spells communion with him. And the Bible makes it quite clear that without Jesus in our lives, we are dead in our trespasses and sin, without any hope. In fact, the Bible goes on to say and makes it very clear that those who aren't Christians are not real. They're phony. They're counterfeit. But Jesus came to give us life and a relationship and communion with the Father. We are dead without him, but we become alive as we surrender our lives to him. John 5 and verse 24, verily I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words, believe on him who sent me, has eternal life. They crossed over from death to life. Since Jesus is life, we only find life when we commit to his lordship. John 1:4. In him The Lord Jesus was life, and he is the light of all mankind. An old farmer was out with his wife driving along in their really old battered pickup. And they used to go to the market every week, had been for many years. They're driving all the way to market again after probably 100 times before in their little old pickup. And she said to him, as they were driving along, he nearly crashed the car, actually, when she said it. She said, we never sit and snuggle up in the truck like we used to. He looked over at her and said, I have moved. When we discover as a church or as individuals that we're not as close to God as we once were, understand this. God hasn't moved. He's the same. But we, circumstances, difficulties, situations that we come in our lives, just help us to move away or cause us to move away from the Lord. It's all in little bits, isn't it? Until there's a big gap. God hasn't moved. We need to come back to him and realize that he is the life that we need. He is the way and the truth. As we come back to him, we find the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. So finally, we see the obedience Jesus expects. If you're trying to work out this picture, these are all the highly trained police dogs. And they're obedient. They were told to stay there, and stay there they're going to. But that's not normal, is it? But Jesus does expect obedience from us. And there are three ways that in this passage, John 14, 1 to 6, that we see in terms of obedience and putting into practice what he has told us. Obedience is easy if you know how to listen. And we need to listen to what God has said in his word and through our brothers and sisters be obedient. So how do we become obedient? Well, first, we need to put your faith in Jesus. He's the only way. Look at the last part of verse 6 of John 14. No one comes to the Father except by me. That little word except means that apart from Jesus, there's no way to be saved. You cannot get there by trusting in yourself, however clever you are. You cannot come to the Father by good works or by kindness. Jesus is the only way. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God. So put your faith in Jesus today. Jesus is the way. Let's follow him. Jesus is the truth. Let's believe in him. Jesus is the life. Let's let him live his life through us. But then also we are to tell others about him. We don't have to make the truth more palatable. Oh, if I told my neighbors or told my colleagues at work, this or that or the other thing, oh no, that's too harsh. We need to just tell them as it is. We don't make the truth more palatable so that people will believe. We don't try and make Jesus more acceptable. The truth is the truth. It's our job just to share him with others. So we can begin to pray. We can pray for people that God has put on your heart. Pray that God will bring them to repentance and faith. Start caring for them. Look for ways to practically express your love and God's love to them. And then share with them about Jesus. Invite them to a meeting. Well, there's one on the 12th of May. Invite them to that special evening. We can do this as we seek to tell and share the Lord Jesus with the community and the friends that we have. Jesus is the way. Let's put our faith in him. Let's tell others about Jesus. And let's make sure that we live your life for Jesus. Because Jesus is the great I am, those who know him should allow him to share their, or shape their lives. Are we allowing God to shape our lives as we read his word? He wants to shape us and mold us, not to make us more moldy, but to mold us into his image, so that when people look at us, they see what God is like. Do we need to come back to him? Do we need to acknowledge that we've wandered away? Guess who's moved? And ask him to forgive us. Oh, we love singing those hymns, don't we? It's easy to sing those songs that we like, but we change the words so often. Be thou my hobby. He's quite a bit to me. Forever a slave to fear. I surrender some. I'm fairly certain that my Redeemer lives. My hope is built, or my life is built on nothing much. Oh, how I like Jesus. Spirit of the living God, fall somewhere near me. Take my wife and let me be. Peace like a trickle. I will make a way. It's all about us, and it should be all about him. Let's pray.